Well, we're blessed to be able to come together in the presence of a God who is certainly worthy to be praised. We're thankful that you can be here to do that today. We're glad, especially if you're visiting with us, that you can participate with us in glorifying the God of heaven. When we picked out our theme for this year at Eastside, we could scarcely have known how important it would be to consider exactly how big our God is and to keep that as a focal point in our thinking for this year. We couldn't have seen the difficulties of a global pandemic, the social unrest that has occurred in our country this year, and the very difficult election that we've just come through. Our God is bigger than all of that and bigger than anything that we're facing in our lives. We're thankful that we have a God such as He. And I want to refocus our attention again on that important theme this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 33 and through 36 as our text. As you're turning there, I might remind you about the book of Romans. The first part of the book of Romans, the first eight chapters especially, have to do with the presentation of the gospel, which is God's power to salvation. And the Apostle Paul explains in just beautiful language how, though all are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God, God's grace sent His Son into this world, shed His blood to die for our sins, that we, through faith and obedience, may have everlasting life. It's a beautiful theme. It's a wonderful presentation of that gospel message. In chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, Paul talks about how that gospel message affects both Jews and Gentiles, and shows us in some great detail how God wants both Jews and Gentiles to be saved, and how He's worked out that plan. So, at the end of chapter 11, where we're going to read in just a minute, there's this transition from the story of the gospel, in essence, to what it means practically in our lives. So in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, Paul will talk about what does this mean as far as your behavior is concerned? How are you going to live differently because of the gospel? This section right here at the end of chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, is that transitional text. And what has really happened is Paul has climbed a mountain, the mountain of the gospel of God's grace. And he's right at the top of it. And he just, as if you'd climbed, you know, some great mountain in our country, you're at the top of Pike's Peak, you know, and you just have to stop and say, this is amazing. This is beyond our comprehension amazing. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him and it should be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. We'd like to examine this passage this morning as we consider the God who is so big that His ways are past finding out. We'll talk, as Paul does, first of all, about the depth of God's riches. What does it mean to be really, ultimately rich? We've heard of rich people in our culture. Of course, most of us, really, if you consider worldwide, we're wealthy, we're rich, all of us, both physically and spiritually this morning, probably. But when you think of really rich people like Bill Gates or Donald Trump or whoever you're thinking of, some head of some tech corporation in America, their riches just don't compare to the wealth of God. Because to be really wealthy, to be ultimately rich, is to be independent, self-sufficient, without need. And so by this standard, even the wealthiest person on earth is not ultimately rich. Because the wealthiest person on earth is still dependent on others in countless ways. Only God has true riches. Some of the richest men in the world recently, over the last few years, have famously given away a bunch of their wealth to solve world's problems. You know, Bill Gates has done that. Warren Buffett has done that. There, I just read of a billionaire who's giving his big portion of his wealth to just give money to poor people in various cities out west, especially. That's just happened in the last few days. You know how much of the world's problems that's going to solve? A drop in the bucket. All of the wealth of all of the rich people in all of the world cannot really address the problems that we have in this world today, can they? But you know who can? God can. Because He is rich beyond what we can fathom. God alone has the resources to address the real problems of humanity. In Psalm 49 and verse 6, the psalmist says, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother." Not one. Not one wealthy person on the face of the earth has enough to redeem one of his brothers. Nor to give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. God has ultimately all the wealth. God's riches are varied and immeasurable. All of the gold and all of the silver and all of the diamonds and all of the oil and all of the food and all of the dwelling places and all of everything else truly belongs to God. God says in Psalm 50 and verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." That's what belongs to God, just from a physical standpoint. But the spiritual riches that He has are, again, beyond our comprehension. The riches that He gives us access to through Jesus Christ are immeasurable themselves. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul talks about how he was blessed. He who was, he says, less than the least of the saints, that this grace was given to him that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches of Christ are unsearchable. God has, through him, through Christ, demonstrated his love for us, his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering. And when we turn away from God and we fail to serve him and recognize his greatness, we're turning away from those riches. Can you imagine the richest being that there is, the one who's truly and only rich, and he's offering you all of this, and you snub your nose at it? Paul considers it in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. He asks, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God is trying to change us this morning by the spiritual riches that he's offering to us. His grace paid for our forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace." What can pay for somebody's sins? The prophet in the Old Testament asked, "Can I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Is sacrificing our children, would that do? No, that wouldn't do it. But the blood of Jesus is the wealth that pays for our forgiveness. So every need, whether it's physical or spiritual, God is plenty wealthy enough to take care of that. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul says, "God shall supply all your need according to the riches in Christ Jesus." In Romans chapter 11, Paul speaks of the riches of God. But he speaks of the riches of God, particularly in the areas of wisdom and knowledge. God's wisdom is unfathomably deep. When we think about what wisdom is, and its relationship to knowledge. Knowledge is knowing facts. Wisdom is the ability to apply those things. In the Bible, wisdom is typically moral goodness. So spiritual knowledge that we have, if we have wisdom, then we can use it in our lives to live spiritual lives and to face our challenges. To be wise is to pursue the proper end by the proper means according to God's direction, and to be able to live that out in our lives. So how does one become wise? Well, wisdom comes from God because God has an inexhaustible supply of wisdom. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach." God can give to all liberally because He owns it all. And when it comes to wisdom, He has it all. So He can give to you liberally wisdom to live your life if you'll ask Him, and if you'll ask in faith with no doubting, he goes on to say in verse 6. So true wisdom comes from God, who accomplishes the proper end through the best means. He's always done that. And we have no reason to look any further than the cross of Jesus to see it. How in the world could the sins of mankind, this gigantic pile of evil that humankind has accumulated throughout history, how could that ever be done away with? How could it ever be forgiven? Only the wisdom of God. And He had it in His mind before the world ever began. He knew what He was going to do and how it would be accomplished. And He worked all of that out in human history so that His Son, in the wisdom of God, would pay the price for our sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul will ask, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And Paul will go on in the next few verses and talk about how the cross of Jesus is the wisdom of God at work. In verse 22, he says, "Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We look at God's plan for saving man, and from a worldly perspective, that might not make any sense. It might seem foolishness to us. In fact, a lot of people in the world just scoff at it, can't understand how the death of one person has anything to do with the forgiveness of their sins and the covering of their faults. There are a lot of people in the world who just tell you that. "I don't believe in Jesus because I don't understand what His death has anything to do with the problems of my life." The wisdom of God is foolishness to men, but it's our salvation. It's the power of God to salvation. And in it, in the cross of Christ, where the blood of a perfect sacrifice could be shed for the sins of the world, we see the wisdom of God in full display. In full display. God's wisdom is unfathomably deep. And you have no reason to look any further than the cross to see that. His knowledge is vast beyond anything we can compare. In 1972, 5 men were arrested for breaking into the Democratic National headquarters in the lead up to the election of that year. Apparently, as it came out, the president knew some things about that, Richard Nixon. And the two reporters who famously uncovered all of this asked two questions. What did the president know, and when did he know it? Now, those questions have been used over and over and over again by reporters who want to be famous, like those two reporters back in 1972. And we often hear those. I heard them just a couple of weeks ago on a news report. When did the president know? You know, what did the president know and when did he know it? Talking about our president. What did God know? And when did he know it? God knew and knows everything. And when did he know it? Eternally. That's knowledge beyond our comprehension. The depths of God's riches. We are challenged in our text to embrace the greatness of God, to understand how great He is and how small we are by comparison. Verses 34 and 35 again of Romans 11. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? God does not need your advice. God does not need your advice. As we embrace His greatness, this is something we'll come to understand. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13, Isaiah asks, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him the path of justice? Seems like there are a lot of people nowadays who want to give God advice about what justice is. I preached a sermon on that not too long ago. God doesn't need your advice about what justice is. He's told you what justice is. People want to talk about social justice. I want to talk about it too, in terms of what the Bible says it is. Because the Bible is the right information. Who taught Him knowledge, Isaiah goes on to say. Who showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. Now, have you ever heard that phrase used before? Maybe some of you are older. Talk about something, it's just a drop in the bucket. Just a very smallest amount, right? A drop. That, you know, that phrase comes out of the Bible. This is the first time it's linguistically that we can find a use of that phrase. A drop in the bucket. What's a drop in the bucket? All of the nations and their knowledge in comparison to God. That's what's a drop in the bucket. It's a drop in the bucket. They're counted as the small dust on the scales. God does not need our advice. The book of Job is instructive all along in this particular area. The greatness and knowledge of God compared to the puniness and ignorance of man is on full display in the book of Job. You come to the end of the book of Job. Job has suffered. He doesn't know why. He's talked to three wise men about it. They don't know why either. Finally, toward the end of the book, Elihu shows up and he starts explaining some things from God's point of view. And then as you get into the very last section of the book of Job, in chapters 39 and 40, God asks Job a bunch of questions, and God, and Job has no idea. I mean, he's just completely out of his depth. And so you come to, we'll look at a couple of those in a few minutes, but come to chapter 42. And notice in verse 1, Job answered the Lord finally after all of these questions that he had no clue how to answer. He says to God, he says, I know that you can do everything. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I did not understand things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I mean, God could start asking us questions right now to the day of eternity, which we couldn't answer not one of. That's how great He is beyond us. And at least Job recognized that. But we're living in a world full of people who don't, who think somehow that God needs their advice. God doesn't need your advice. God doesn't need your assistance. We think, well, we're serving Him, and you know, the church will fail without me. And God's purposes aren't going to fail. Man always wants to feel like he's needed. I've actually heard people say, well, I'm not happy about, you know, this church because I don't feel like I'm needed. Yeah. Really? You need God. You need God. He doesn't need you. It's a revelation, isn't it? Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? You see, we're not building a house because God needs it. He's built a house because we need it. His house is the church. You need it. That's why it's here. Acts 17 and verse 25, Paul indicates the same thing in what he has to say to the pagan idolaters on Mars Hill. He says about God that He's not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. God doesn't need your assistance. You need Him. He doesn't owe you. He doesn't owe you. You owe Him. If you are frustrated, and I think there are people who think about their spiritual lives this way, where they're praying to God, and they, you know, maybe they're churchgoers, maybe they're Christians, and they think they're living righteous lives, and they ask God for something, and they ask and ask and ask, and it just doesn't come about. God is basically saying, no, that's not good for you, it's not according to my will. But they get frustrated with God, you know, after all of the service I've done, after all of the good I've done for Him, and I can't have this one little thing that I'm asking for. What's the problem here? God owes me. No, He doesn't. In Job 41, one of the questions God asked Job in verse 11, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. We need to embrace God's greatness. Only do that from a position of humility and smallness. We need to conceptualize then the scale of God's greatness. The last verse of our text, verse 36 of Romans 11, I'll remind you, says this, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is the perfect summary of what should be the Christian's worldview. This world is not about us. It's about Him. It's not of us, it's of Him. It's not through us, it came through Him. It's not to glorify us, it's to glorify Him. We have to get that through our heads. Secular humanism, the concept that man is the measure of himself and that everything is about the progress of humanity on human terms, is bankrupt because it does not accept the bottom line of our existence, which is, it's not about us, it's about God. God is the first cause and the final cause of all things. God is the origin, the sustainer, and the significance of everything that is. God is the source, the force, and the course of all things. He originates, perpetuates, and terminates all things. All things find their foundation, their being, their purpose, and their meaning in God. He is the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. That's God. That's not us. We got to get our heads out of the clouds and look at the reality of human existence. It's all about Him. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says as much, talking about Jesus Christ. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. He is before all things. That's you, me, that's everything. He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Eliphaz said a long time ago in Job chapter 5 and verse 9, God does things that are unsearchable, marvelous things without number. We can't count them. His greatness, though, can be seen in the world around us, although we can't get the depth of it. We can see aspects of it in the world around us. Go in your Bibles with me to Psalm 104. It's one of my favorite psalms, talking about the greatness of God. It starts out that way. Psalm 104 and verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover Yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. The psalmist goes on to describe the physical creation. He starts with the foundations of the earth, verse 5. He talks about the repositories of waters, the mountains, and the streams that flow out of the mountains into the valleys. He talks about the animals that live in the valleys that drink those streams and live in the trees that grow beside the waters. He mentions the goats and the birds and the cattle and all that God takes care of. He talks about the lions that roar. In verse 24, he says, how manifold are Your works. In wisdom You've made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. Verse 27. These all wait for You, that You may give them their food in their due season. Everything that lives on earth is dependent on God. Everything is. You, me, your dog, your cat, your goldfish. Everything. I was saying we'll go back and look at some more of the book of Job. I invite you to turn to Job 39. As I said, God is asking Job a lot of questions about the created world, which Job's got no idea. He's just humiliated at his lack of knowledge. We could look at a lot of these, but I just want to point out in Job 39 and verse 26, just one example. God asked Job, does the hawk fly by Your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at Your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. And from there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. So you picture the eagle, you know, up in its nest on some mountain cliff somewhere, and it's just sitting on its nest, and there, 3 miles away, 3 miles away, it can see a rabbit. That's how good an eagle's eyes are. And if you swapped eyes with an eagle and went to the top of a 10-story building and looked down at the sidewalk below, you could see an ant. The eagle not only has that amazing vision, it also sees a lot more color than we do. It can see ultraviolet light, for instance. And we haven't even touched its ability to fly. the tools that God gave it to tear its prey apart. Just one creature. Scientists to this day cannot tell you fully and completely how the eagle's eye works. But God knows. We're surrounded in this physical world by not just thousands, but millions of things just like that. Tiny creatures, huge creatures, everything in between. If you were an eagle, you wouldn't have to have eyes in the back of your head because your field of vision is 340 degrees. See all the way around. Minus 20 degrees. God is just on a different level of existence, folks. In Isaiah 55, in verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is so much beyond us. I understand that we are made in the image of God. And so we're different from all of the rest of physical creation in that way. There's a vast difference between me and the coronavirus, for instance. But I do have this in common with the coronavirus. I'm a physical being. And God is a spiritual being totally who is immeasurable. Thankfully, I'm also a spiritual being. And can relate to, and appreciate at least, the greatness of God. But do I do that? I read a story this past week about one evangelical preacher who was telling another one about how Jesus Christ sometimes appeared to him. Now, I've heard a lot of evangelical preachers claim that. I've heard a lot of people in denominational churches say, well, Jesus appeared to me and said to me this, or I had that experience with Jesus appearing to me. And this evangelical preacher was telling another one that Jesus often appeared to him in the morning while he was shaving. Jesus just showed up and appears to him. And his friend says, let me get this straight. While you're shaving in the morning, Jesus appears to you. And his friend says, yeah, it's all the time. And his friend looks at him, you know, quizzically and says, and you just keep shaving? Really? Is that what you're going to do if Jesus appears to you? You know, the Apostle John walked and talked with Jesus on this earth. But you know what John did when Jesus appeared to him? He fell down on his face as one dead. That's what. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. You know what Isaiah did when he saw the Lord in His glory? He said in Isaiah 6 and verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know what Ezekiel said when he saw the throne of God's glory, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord? He says, when I saw it, I fell on my face. Let's begin to try to appreciate just how great God is. In Romans 11, while Paul is still extolling the greatness of God, he is also saying by way of comparison, human being, you are not that great. Let me just analyze the passage with you for a minute. Who has known the mind of the Lord? What he's saying to us there is, God's knowledge is great and yours isn't. Who has become His counselor? What he's saying is, God has wisdom and you don't. Who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid Him? What he's saying is God owns everything, and without him you have nothing. How many times in life have things occurred nationally, internationally, in our culture, in your private life, in your family life, and it may be a bad thing, it may be a good thing, but you just shake your head and say, I don't understand. Guess what? You're not supposed to understand. But God does. God understands it all. And yet, how often we try to give God advice about how He should run our lives, about how He should run the world. God, if you would just do things my way, my life would be so much smoother. If you would just change my wife or my kids, my home life would be so much better. If you would just do what I want done in the political and social mess that is the United States of America right now, everything would just be great. We often turn our prayers into complaints that imply that we have some advice that God needs to listen to. And we don't. We said a couple of weeks ago, we just need to be thankful. First and foremost. What are we doing? God is great beyond anything we can fathom. All the nations and all of their knowledge and all of their power and all of their wealth, all put together, are a drop in the bucket to God. I want to say just two things, and the lesson will be yours. Really short things. First, He's got this. You got it? He's got this. If this is your life, the world, whatever, He's got it. Number two, trust Him. Trust Him. And then there'll be peace, and there'll be joy, and there'll be hope, no matter what's happening in the world. Because our God's got it, and we can trust Him. I can only tell you from personal experience that the only times I've ever found peace in my life in time of difficulty was to admit those two things. I'd ask you to admit them to yourself today. And whatever's going on in your life, just give your life to God. Trust Him. If you're willing to do that in obedience today, name His name. Turn away from sin. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Our God is so big. His ways are past our finding out. Trust your eternity with Him. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.